If you can turn back to the first chapter of the book of Mark, if you're able to do so, that will be very helpful. It will certainly be helpful to me and hopefully to you too. Mark chapter 1. As I do the old lecturer's habit and putting my watch in front of me to keep a track of time, and then as the old lecturer trick goes, I completely ignore it because I have what I have to say, but it makes me feel better. So, it's okay, I won't take a minute longer than 50 minutes, which is what I normally lecture for. So today we will be looking at the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We had it read earlier on. And Mark's Gospel is, I think, amazing because it is at one level so simple and accessible, and yet all you have to do is scratch the surface and you find hidden depths which are amazing. Mark's Gospel is one of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, one of the set of three closely aligned accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry, the other two being Matthew and Luke. However, Mark does stand a little bit distant from the other two Synoptic Gospels in that it doesn't contain any account of Jesus' birth or his early life. It starts straight in with John the Baptist, as we had read earlier. And neither does it contain any reference to Jesus' resurrection appearances, depending on how you take the very end of Mark's Gospel. Just for reference, the very end of Mark's Gospel, many scholars are convinced that the very ending of Mark's Gospel wasn't actually written by Mark, that it was added later. And whilst there's nothing in there that is theologically inaccurate, it's whether you should count it as part of Holy Scripture is a bit of a debate. But we're not looking at that today, we're looking at the beginning. So it sounds a bit different. Mark's Gospel is a bit different to the other Gospels. Well, Mark's Gospel, Mark, as he writes his Gospel, is principal concern is to relay Jesus' identity, his authority, and his universal call to discipleship. Of course, it's that call to discipleship that all must respond to if we're to walk the path of faith to the cross. So we're going to look at these first eight verses today and the three separate headings. First is something new. Second, something old. And thirdly, something costly. So firstly, something new. Well, as we read the beginning of chapter 1, we get none of the preamble we see with the other Gospels. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We get straight in with the action. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, if you are a Christian believer here today and have been so for quite a long time, it's perhaps very easy to skip over this little bit, thinking, yes, we know this, let's get to the bit with Jesus in it. But let us pause for a moment. Let's just stop. Let's just look at that verse and see what it really means. Because this is what I mean about Mark's Gospel. Hidden depths. We start with the words, the beginning. The beginning. Now you might think, well, that's just a phrase. It's an obvious phrase. It's the beginning of the Gospel. But actually, no. It's a very powerful phrase to start off the Gospel. And it reminds us of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which also starts in the beginning. And of course, the original versions were in different languages, with the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew. But it's actually no accident that the two, beginning of Genesis and the beginning of Mark's Gospel, are essentially translations of the same phrase, the beginning. And this is no accident. This is not just a coincidence. Mark wants us to know that what he has to tell us in his Gospel is about a new beginning. A new beginning. So in the passage today, we start off with an immediate sense of awe and of wonder as we question, what is this new beginning? God is offering a new beginning. What is this new beginning? Isn't this wonderful? That's the first two words. Next, we see that this is the beginning of a gospel. Now, the original meaning for gospel was good news. But that doesn't really convey the real meaning of the word gospel. Because good news, I mean, it's good news there wasn't an accident on the road as I drove here today. That's good news. But that's not really gospel good news. Gospel means good news of a world-changing magnitude. Something that will have global impact and will leave nobody unaffected. So in the ancient world, the birth of a new child to the monarch might be seen as gospel, because that means that the monarch's line would continue stability for the nation. That was regarded as gospel. So something really, really powerful, very important. But this good news relates to Jesus Christ. The term Christ is not merely a name, but it means Messiah. The Messiah was God's promised Saviour. And the promised Saviour was mentioned throughout the Old Testament as the one who would save God's people. In addition to this, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's very easy for those of us who are familiar with the term to perhaps overlook this phrase without really stopping to consider its meaning. The Son of God sounds rather strange, doesn't it? In human terms, it sounds rather strange. Because if you have the Son of God, if God is not human, how can God have a child? And what does this really mean? Have we ever stopped to think about what actually means to be the Son of God? And if we start to get confused about this term and think about, well, does that mean Jesus is God's child? That misses the point entirely. And in fact, it's missing this point that has led to all sorts of very harmful teaching over the years. So you may have heard people, certain teaching, a certain false teaching, I might say, that where people say that Jesus' death on the cross is described as some form of cosmic child abuse. That is teaching that people have said. And it misses the point entirely about Jesus' identity. You see, the Son of God is one who is equal with God. Completely equal with God. In the time of the Bible was written, the Son had special privileges, was equal, is effectively equal with the Father. The line of the family went through the Son. And although that's not our culture today, the Son was that special position. So the Son of God is one who is equal with God. And since God is the only eternal being, God was never born, never made, God has always been, it stands to reason that the Son of God must be God himself. In other words, the Son of God is part of what we call the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. God the Son, but fully God. Fully human and yet fully God. So God the Son is God. Therefore, what this verse is telling us is that God himself has come to earth to bring a new beginning to creation. And this is good news. That's what that first verse tells us. That's verse 1. Amazing verse. Very easy to skip over the first verse and not realise this is life-changing. Our second point this morning, something old. Whilst we're told that Jesus Christ will bring forth a new beginning, this does not mean that the new beginning was in any way unplanned or in any way unforeseen. On the contrary, the Old Testament is full of prophecies that predict the coming of the Messiah. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell away from God's grace when they ate the fruit from the tree of life, people have gone astray from God. Every person who has ever existed from Adam and Eve onwards, except for Jesus himself, has deserved God's judgment. That includes me, it includes you, it includes everyone. And we deserve God's judgment for not following him, for not obeying his rules, which come down to not putting God at the centre of our lives. We want to run life under our rules, not God's rules. And we can see, particularly in the early books of the Bible, such as Genesis and Exodus, that God, in his amazing grace, allowed animals to be sacrificed to take the penalty of the sins of the people. This is clearly inadequate. Completely inadequate. Animals are not really a sacrifice for people, are they? Not really. Animals and people, they don't really mix. So this was inadequate. An animal is not a good substitute for a person. So as a solution to this problem, various Old Testament prophecies promise that God will send the Messiah to save his people. The animal sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the true Saviour that was to come in the future. And given that the Israelites were scattered in the exile and had never fully returned to the promised land, the Jews sadly expected that the Messiah, when he came to rescue his people, they got the message wrong. They thought he would be a military leader. He thought they would save them from hostile occupation by the Romans. They thought that the Messiah would rescue them and restore the promised land as it used to be in the glory days of the Old Testament before the exile. But if you actually read the Old Testament very carefully, it doesn't allow for that interpretation, actually. For example, and I could choose a whole army of passages today, but for example, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, the very famous passage, it tells us that the servant of God, whoever this will be pierced for our transgressions. The key point being that people need saving from transgressions, which is sin, rather than hostile human enemies. The main point that Mark wants to make in our passage from verses 2 and 3, as we see this quote, is that the coming of Jesus was foretold. The verses actually in 2 and 3 in today's passage quote from it says Isaiah, but actually it's a mixture. They come from a mixture of Malachi chapter 3, Exodus chapter 23, and Isaiah chapter 40. With the most part being Isaiah chapter 40. But Mark could have chosen any number of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. But of course his choice is dictated by the purpose of John the Baptist's mission, who came to proclaim Jesus' coming, which is why he chose this passage to quote in his gospel. His point that Jesus was foretold is really important. God did not create people and then send Jesus as some kind of plan B because the first plan, plan A, had gone wrong. That wasn't how God worked. Isn't how God works. On the contrary, God had planned to send Jesus from the beginning of creation. The New Testament book of Hebrews makes it very clear, as does the writer, describes Old Testament characters holding on to God's promise of a Saviour, even though this was before Jesus was born. They didn't understand Jesus, they didn't know Jesus, they didn't know about the cross, but they were holding on to God's promises. The promises were there in the Old Testament, and the great characters of the New Testament, the great characters of the Old Testament were holding on to those promises, even in faith before they happened. You see, if Jesus' time on earth was planned, as Mark tells us, then this has profound implications for you and I today. It tells us that God is completely in control. Nothing takes God by surprise. Were you surprised when the general election was announced a bit early? Were you surprised when the vote for Brexit went that particular way? Were you happy, sad? Depends on which side of the political coin. God wasn't surprised. God knows everything. He's in control. And there are many lessons that we can learn from this. For example, how often do we doubt God's provision through the troubles of life? I could have a show of hands. How many people doubt God's provision when the going gets tough? Okay, and I'm not going to ask people to put up their hands, but I'll put up my hand. Because I do. I shouldn't, but I do. And I'm sure all of us do the same thing at times. How often do we try to live life on our own terms, somehow doubting that God is really in control? Do we worry? See, we should do none of these things. God is in control, complete control of everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. And if we are here today as Christian believers, then the very fact that we put our faith in Christ was known to God before we were born. Psalm 139 makes this very, very clear. Each day of our lives is known to God before one of them comes to pass. Now this should give us confidence that God is able to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he's able to keep us safe within it. As the great song, which we're going to sing later on, In Christ Alone by Stuart Townend says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We are entirely secure in God's care. And nothing can stop this. Nothing can overpower God. In addition, the fact that Jesus' coming was predicted as far back as Genesis, and if you want to interested in this, the first light prophetic touch to talk about Jesus was Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, right back just after the fall, tells us that whilst Jesus brings this new beginning is not to be seen with untrusting eyes. And we see this, don't we? You get a new boss at work or a new political party in power, whatever it might be. Something new, we always see this with a bit of caution to start with. You know, this new boss at work, maybe I better just keep my eyes open until are they really a good boss or are they a bad boss? I'm not sure. But the new beginning that God tells us about shouldn't be seen with untrusting eyes. Because if God is in complete control, if this has been predicted since the beginning of Genesis, God has known about it since the beginning of creation, then we are to trust it. God doesn't bring anything new that he's not already told us about. And people, therefore, have no excuse to be blind to Jesus' call. In fact, it's quite the contrary. If we were to read Mark's gospel, and this is a really difficult thing for us all to do, if you imagine you have never read Mark's gospel, forget Mark's gospel and read it from the beginning, verse by verse, what would you expect? You would expect Jesus to be welcomed with open arms by the Jewish people, with celebration. Hallelujah, the Messiah that we've been waiting for has arrived. But of course it didn't happen like that, did it? It's a tragedy that it didn't. And of course God used it in his plan, but it was a tragedy that this didn't happen. God's chosen people didn't recognize God when he came to save them. And it's perhaps another challenge for us here. How often do we become stuck in our own rut and in our own traditions? I once heard somebody say that you should not make God small enough to fit into our own understanding. God is bigger than we can imagine, more powerful than we can ever grasp. God is a God of revelation, wanting his people to know him, to know about him, but he cannot be boxed in. And he is more than able to act in ways that surprise us, as he did in the Gospels. So a question we may ask ourselves is that, are we ready for God to do something unexpected with us? Are we ready for God to move in ways that are outside of our comfort zone and outside of our expectations? You see, it's when God does these things, when he moves in ways that do not conform to our traditions or our expectations, that wonderful things happen for his glory and for the kingdom. Will we be ready when he knocks at our door? And finally, something costly. One of the clearest themes that comes from the beginning of Mark's gospel is that Jesus calls people to discipleship. And we will look in a bit more detail about that this evening as we look at the next bit of Mark's gospel. So if you're able to come along this evening, you'd be very welcome to look into Mark's gospel together with us. But there is a hint of that here in the first part of chapter 1, a hint of what the cost of discipleship will be. John's message, John the Baptist, this is, John's message contains two very important components. The first is that Jesus is more important than John. Well, you think, yeah, okay, that's kind of obvious. But actually, it highlights the importance of John's message. It doesn't actually play down John's role. It actually says John's message is incredibly important. And John's mission is important. You see, John the Baptist, is the forerunner to Jesus. We're looking in verses 4 to 8 now. John the Baptist is the forerunner to Jesus. He is the messenger that would declare the king's arrival. When the queen goes somewhere, she doesn't appear in a public venue unannounced. She is preempted, isn't she? Somebody goes ahead of her and tells people to be ready, tells them how to behave, how to address the queen, and this may happen weeks or months in advance. Somebody goes ahead to tell people so they can be ready. And in just the same way, John the Baptist has come to tell people to be ready for Jesus. This is not because Jesus wishes to have a fanfare of welcome. Jesus doesn't care about having the glory. Jesus has come to save his people, not to be put on a pedestal. But it's rather because when Jesus comes, there is something to be ready for. If Jesus will bring this new beginning, then we must be ready for it. We must be ready for this new beginning. The new beginning that Jesus will bring is the salvation of his people through the cross. That's the new beginning. And this salvation of his people will happen whether we're ready for it or not. The cross happened. Forgiveness is there. Jesus will return to take his people to be with him. Whether we are ready or not makes absolutely no difference to this fact that Jesus will return. The forgiveness through the cross. This has happened and it will happen. And if we're not ready, then we will miss the opportunity to have an everlasting relationship with God the Father. It is therefore imperative that we prepare. It is imperative that we are ready to receive the King, King with a capital K, the King Jesus. We need to receive him into this world. We need to receive him into our lives, into our hearts, lest we miss out. Well, the other component of John's message is one of repentance. You will see from the passage that John had a message of repentance. It's very easy, isn't it, to talk about God in terms of love. Nothing wrong with that. We're told in the Bible that God is love, and indeed God is love. In fact, we don't really understand what love really is unless we look at God. But to talk about God as love is only half of the message. It's an important half, but it is only half of the message. You see, God is also the creator of the universe. He is morally perfect. He is without any defect in any of his characteristics. He's therefore rightfully our judge. And if we are to stand before God, there will be consequences. This is not because God is a killjoy. God is not being harsh in his actions towards his people. No, it's rather, it's an inherent nature of God that God cannot be with sin. God and sin are incompatible. They cannot coexist any more than bleach and germs can coexist. You put bleach and germs together, the germs will die. And it doesn't matter what the feelings of the bleach are, given that I'm putting human feelings on chemical substances, but then I'm a chemist, I'm allowed to do that. But bleach and germs cannot coexist in just the same way. God and sin cannot coexist. God cannot tolerate sin, because if he could, he wouldn't be God. So therefore, John's message is absolutely crucial to take on board. If God is our judge, then we must repent of our sins. We must turn away from our sins and turn towards God. We're all sinners, all of us. We've all walked away from God. We've all rejected his rule in our lives, and there are no exceptions. The only human being who was ever an exception to this was Jesus himself when he walked on the earth. There are no other exceptions. Therefore, the only correct response to Jesus, God the Son, is one of repentance. And to cast ourselves at his mercy, knowing that we deserve nothing but judgment from him. And knowing that he forgives us through the cross. And it's a proper consideration of God being our judge that makes God's love so wonderful. You see, God's judgment says that we should face eternal punishment for our sins. God's love says that he wants to be in an intimate relationship with us forevermore. And it's where these two character traits of God meet that we come to the gospel. At the cross, we see the justice of God satisfied as our sins are dealt with in Jesus, and the love of God, as God's wrath, is averted away from us and directed at Jesus, so that we can be forgiven. That is love indeed. We don't need to look to the end of Mark's gospel to see this. If we look at John the Baptist's words in verse 8 in today's passage, he says, "I have baptized you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, it's as we put our trust in Jesus and his death in our place on the cross that we receive the Holy Spirit. And we come into true fellowship with God. Forgiven of our sins, past, present and future, forevermore. Repentance does not mean doing something to earn our forgiveness. Rather, it is precisely because we can do nothing to earn our forgiveness that we repent. We cast ourselves helplessly at the foot of the cross, and as we do so, we know that we are forgiven. How great indeed is the mercy of our God. Amen. And we're going to sing our third hymn today, which